Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 142. One of the more edifying and beautiful things about the Psalms is that the psalmists were often extraordinary people, like David, for example. But it's such a human book. The reflections and the thoughts there are utterly human. Anybody at all can identify with these kinds of thoughts that the psalmists had. And the fact that David, for example, who wrote most of the Psalms, was a king, that didn't amount to a hill of beans of difference. He was still an ordinary guy facing often ordinary type of situations. Actually, perhaps even more difficult situations than most. But everybody could relate to these. And in verse 3, he said, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me." That is such a human condition. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. This happens to us all the time. It can happen because of anxiety or fear. It can happen out of frustration, out of sadness, whatever the cause. Sometimes we can get overwhelmed because of anticipation and excitement. Sometimes, and I've seen this happen on a number of occasions, things go so well, people have problems handling how well they're going because they're not ready for that level of success, and they become overwhelmed and stressed again. Here he says, "When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path." One of the most comforting thoughts that you can have, that in the worst or best situations, in the small details or the large details, there is really no difference before God. He knows your path. He knows where you're coming from. He knows what you're all about. He knows your motives. He knows your heart. He knows why things are the way they are. He knows why you are the way you are. He knows why you succeed. He knows why you fail. If you fail, he completely understands your failure. In Hebrews 4:15, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. He doesn't possess our weaknesses, but he is sympathetic toward them. Because he understands that we live in a world of sin, in a world of temptation, in a world where Satan is the god of this world system, and he knows that we are in a fallen nature. He knows that we are not perfect. He knows that the forces against us are actually greater than we are. And if it were not for the fact that the Holy Spirit within us is even greater than those forces, then we would really have no chance at all. He knows this. He appreciates this. He understands it. So when my spirit is overwhelmed, I realize that God knows my path. And because God knows my path, in Proverbs 3 and verse 5, I can ask him without being able to lean on my own understanding, and he'll direct my path. Even if I don't know what I'm doing, he'll direct my path. Because he knows my path. Now, him knowing my path and him being omnipresent are very intimately connected. Because God is omnipresent, he is present not only in all points of space, but also in all points of time. He is present simultaneously in all of the past, in the present, and all of the future. And so when he knows my path, he's actually looking at all points of that path all at once. And when he orders my path, he can order it looking backward or looking forward or looking toward what is now. In the 1940s, there was a physicist at the University of Texas, but also at Princeton University, named John Wheeler. And he clearly demonstrated that the past can be impacted, affected, changed from the present. Now, this was a physicist approximately 80 years ago doing this in a laboratory. Imagine what God can do with all unlimited power, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and presence. God can alter my history at any point. He can go back in time, forward in time, present in time, and arrange everything as it be necessary for all things to work together for my benefit. In 2 Corinthians 4:15, He knows my path, He controls my path, and He has always controlled my path. Even if I get saved at a late point in life, God has always controlled my path, again, because He is not limited to the experiential direction of time that I am limited to. He can go any place in time at any moment, and He can occupy all the moments all at once. So when I talk about my path, when I talk about the events of my life, I have to understand that He knows, He sees, He understands, and He directs my path. And then it continues, in the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. And this will happen to any fruitful believer. The fact that you represent Christ is going to get Satan's attention. Now, when somebody attacks you for whatever reason, please understand that it's not flesh and blood that we are dealing with. We're dealing with principalities and powers. We're not dealing just with the person. We're dealing with somebody who's being used as a puppet by the atmosphere. So this person may come and he may attack us because they don't like that we're a Christian. They don't like your testimony. They don't like perhaps if you're at work and you don't use foul language. They don't like that you dress in a modest fashion. They don't like the fact that you glorify God and God can be seen in you. They don't like it. Because they love the world. They love the ways of the world. The ways of the world have permeated their thinking, who they are, and so on. And so they may attack you. And you will say, why are you attacking me? What have I done to you? And you haven't done anything. Jesus said, if they hated me, the direct result of that is that they will hate you also. And this can even happen to believers. That where they have so little regard for God that they will have so little regard for you. And they have so little regard for God that they may turn into accusers of the brethren, or they may turn into opponents of the cross, or what have you. They have secretly set a snare for me, he says. And this is a very dangerous place for somebody to be. Anyone who sets a snare will fall in it. In Psalm 64 in verse 8, God gives an amazing promise. He says that when somebody attacks you, when somebody comes against you, no matter what the setting, no matter even what the reason, it may be your own fault, but you're in this very protected status because even when it's your fault, the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. And the moment that you confess your sin to God in 1 John 1:9, He completely restores you to fellowship. And so you're in this amazingly protected place. In Romans 14:4, He says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master, he stands and falls, and he will stand. So we're in this incredibly protected place because we belong to God. For better or worse in our own experience, we belong to God. So if they set a snare for you, and this is the psalmist's experience, and this psalmist had tremendous experience with people coming against him, trying to kill him on numerous occasions, setting snares for him. David even had his own son trying to kill him. He had the king who he was very faithful to trying to kill him. And he says, they have secretly set a snare for me. Now, David also found in Psalm 64:8 that their own words will cause them to stumble. That is to say, their own words will turn on them. God is very faithful to make that happen. In verse 4, he continues, "Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living." And all of us, from time to time, if we are worth our salt with God, will get to this point. Don't be surprised. This is simply part of the trials that God allows us to enter into. And the trials of our faith in Romans 5, 3-5 end up in us getting to know the love of God. But don't be surprised when that happens to you. No one is there to acknowledge you. You seem to have no refuge, and no one seems to stand with you. No one cares for your soul. And so you end up crying out to God and realizing this one great realization. And this seems almost like a sad realization on the surface, but it's not. It's a very hope-inspiring and comforting realization once you get to a place where you have experienced this. You, O Lord, you are my refuge, and you are my portion in the land of the living here on earth. The psalmist had a season where he felt lonely. He's saying, nobody cares for my soul. He was lonely. And not only was he was lonely in a very difficult, often dangerous trial. And he says, you, Lord, are my refuge, and you are my portion in the land of the living. You know, this is one of the reasons why God allows these things to come into our lives. So that we get to the place where he strips everything away from us. Everything we rely on. Even the people we rely on. Because often we rely on it and we don't even realize it, but we'll rely on people's approval, we'll rely on people's friendships, will rely at least on their companionship. And God sometimes strips those things away and he says, you have to learn that I am the only one you can rely on. I am your refuge and I am your portion in the land of the living. And he will allow me to get to this place because when I get to this place, where he is my portion in the land of the living, then I develop an intimate friendship with God. As long as there's something in between me and God, and I'm not saying like something negative. I'm not saying like, well, there's sin between me and God. Nothing like that. As long as there's something, though, that I put my hope in, that I put my trust in, that I take my comfort from, other than God, I don't have an intimate, close friendship with God. But God desires, and God is, and He desires this to become my personal experience, that God is your closest friend. And indeed, the psalmist found this to be so. No one cares for my soul. They secretly have set a snare against me. They're trying to kill me, God. I mean, how many times have you had problems? But who has actually had somebody actively with an army pursuing to kill you? Well, that happened to David a few times. You have bad days, but you don't usually have armies hunting you down. Maybe somebody somewhere does, but most people do not. David did. And he says, nobody cares about me. My natural refuge has failed me. But you, God, you're my portion. You're my refuge. You, God, are the closest friend I can ever have. And this is true for us. God is really interesting in this way. In the B part of Hebrews 13:5, God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And in the original language, it's 7 times. I will never know, never know, never know, never know, never know, never know, never leave you nor forsake you. Let that sink in. Your most intimate friend, God. Nobody can be as intimate a friend as He is. Nobody can be as faithful a friend as He is. If you look for that in any other human being, I don't care how close, I don't care what it's supposed to be, if you look for that in any other human being, it will not sustain, it cannot sustain, it will ultimately fail in one manner or another because human beings are human. But God is not. So a friendship with God is much different than a friendship with another person. God will be your friend no matter where, no matter how, no matter why, no matter what. God will be your friend. God will never leave you, no matter what, no matter why, no matter how, no matter when. God will never leave you. And God will never forsake you. There'll never be a time, no matter how bad your circumstances get, where God is going to be anything less than your closest friend. And sometimes He will allow difficulties to come. Sometimes He will allow attacks to come. Sometimes He will allow health problems to come. Sometimes He will allow very negative circumstances to come, financial problems. And sometimes He will allow tremendous blessings so that He can be your most intimate friend. Now, will we allow God to be our friend in this manner? Often people, especially people who are naturally very sociable, they like other people, and that's fine, that's great. But they'll start to depend on those people for their happiness. Sometimes it happens that if somebody isn't in touch with friends for more than a couple of days, it will start to wear on them. And they'll become lonely and they'll become discontent. This is actually a good realization for us. If I can't speak to my close friend for several days and I'm discontent about it, then perhaps I have been putting my close friend in a position that my close friend cannot fulfill, has no ability, and it's unfair of me to put him in that place. Because my close friend, no matter how good a friend, and thank God for good friends, But no matter how good a friend, they are still but a human. And humans are limited, and humans are flawed, and humans are fallen, and humans are lacking in every way imaginable. This is why we love one another. If I don't love one another, then I will find plenty to be negative about. But then they could find plenty to be negative about me as well. So let's just love one another, is what Jesus said in John 13:34. Why do anything other than that? Well, you don't understand what happened to me. And Jesus says, you don't understand what happened to me. He will never leave you, and he will never forsake you. The thief on the cross, Jesus did not forsake him. His executioner looked up at him as he was hanging on the cross, and he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus did not forsake his executioner. He'll never leave you. He'll never forget you. He'll never forsake you. Good day or bad, doesn't matter. He'll never leave you. He'll never forget you. He'll never forsake you. You are the apple of his eye. You have his complete attention, and that never changes. In Proverbs 18:24, and this is a much poorly defined passage, many people read it as it reads in the King James without studying it through, and they say, a man who desires many friends must show himself friendly. And it seems to make sense to them on a natural level. Well, if you want friends, you better be friendly, right? That's not at all what it says. The Amplified actually has a good rendition of this, much more in line with the original meaning. It says, the man of many friends, in other words, a friend of all the world, will prove himself a bad friend. And the first word friend doesn't mean friend at all, but an acquaintance, somebody who rubs shoulders, somebody who's trying to get along with absolutely everybody. They will prove themselves to be a very bad friend, and the idea is that they will have to compromise in order to get along with everyone. They will have to yield, they will have to compromise, and often they will have to go into places that are ungodly, not physical places, but I mean in their attitude or their behaviors or what they accept, that are not of God. So they're a bad friend. In order to be a friend to you, they'll turn their back on somebody else, perhaps very often behind their back. They're a bad friend. They long for acceptance for one, and then they will attack another, and this is a bad friend. And then it continues, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That person does exist. And there is only one person who will do that infallibly, without fail, always. And that's our Savior. He is the friend that is closer than a brother. He is the one who will not forsake you. He is the one who will not forget you. He is the one who will not fail you. He is the one who will not leave you. He is that friend. Sometimes people don't really get it. They see God as some being in the sky, some religious figure, distant and judging, but he's not. He lives inside of you, and he's loving, and his judgment was carried out on his own body and paid for with his own blood. Nobody else has done that for us, but he has. And because of the nature of time, well, all points of time indeed exist simultaneously, as Albert Einstein has shown us. He's still there. Oh yes, he was there for only 3 hours historically. But there is a place somewhere in the universe where this still exists. Because all points of time exist simultaneously. He's still there. And we're still one with him. And he's still bleeding. And he's bleeding for us. He sticks closer than a brother. I have a brother. My brother's a great guy. I really like him a lot. But you know, I know that there are limits to what I can expect of him because he's human. He's a person. He has his own family, his own life. He has a job. He has a business he conducts. He has his responsibilities. And I know that while my brother cares about me, no doubt, I have no questions about that at all. I know that there are only limits how far that relationship can go. Because he is a human, and I am a human, and there's only so much that he can expect of me, because I am a human. And what I will not and cannot expect of him is perfection. Nor can he expect that of me. But what I have seen is love. We were kids, and we were the best of friends, and we're still great friends today. But not perfection. In Psalm 68:5, in his holy dwelling, God is a father to the fatherless and a judge of the widows. There are people who are literally alone. But you're never alone. Not with God, you're never alone. You are never alone. Even if you have no father, even if you have no mother, you're an orphan, you have no siblings, maybe you have even no friends. God is a father to the fatherless. Maybe you had a horrible father. God is a father to the fatherless. And he's a judge of the widows. That means he takes up the widow's cause. He will not forsake the widow because she is a widow, because she cannot take care of herself necessarily in the way that other people can. Maybe she doesn't have the money, the ability, the savvy, what have you. It doesn't much matter. Maybe she doesn't have the social status. It doesn't much matter. God takes up her cause. And he does that for everyone. And then in verse 6, God causes the lonely or the forsaken, for that matter, to live, get this, at home. God causes the lonely to live at home. What does that mean? Well, it starts with, in his holy dwelling, God is a father to the fatherless. And to the one who is lonely or forsaken or beaten down or somehow in some other way abandoned, alone, God causes them to live in his home. In Ephesians 2:6, we're seated above in heavenly places in Christ, because by grace we have been saved, in verse 5, even while we were yet sinners. And God seats us above in heavenly places. This becomes the experience of the one who is lonely. Because the one who is lonely will find that God is his portion, because God is this intimate friend. He'll draw that person with loving kindness in Jeremiah 31:3. He will never leave them, never forsake them, never mind the fact that maybe everybody else on earth has. God will never leave them. He will never forsake them. He will never forget them. He will never abandon them. Because He is a father to the fatherless and a judge of the widows, and He is the one who died for them and shed His blood for them. He is the one who made them, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, to be one person with Him. He indwells them with His Holy Spirit. He will never leave them. That person will live in an experience of seated above in heavenly places, in intimate relationship with God, intimate relationship with the love of God, and all they need to do is to be willing. And God will do the rest. They just need to be willing. And sometimes people say, well, how is that? How does that work? That's kind of a metaphysical thing. I can't even see God. The fact that you cannot see the wind does not mean the wind is not there. The wind is powerful. My eyes are ever toward the Lord in Psalm 25:15. For He will pluck my feet out of the net. Lord, turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. You ever feel like that, lonely and afflicted? But my eyes are ever toward the Lord. And this is it. How will He pluck my feet out of the net? My feet speaks of experience. How will He pluck my experience from the snare of my enemy? My eyes are ever toward the Lord. And I find that when my eyes are forever toward the Lord, not only does He take me out of the snare of my enemy, but He is gracious to me even when I am lonely and afflicted. Focus is everything. Focus is everything. Learn this. Focus is everything. Learn to keep your focus no matter what distraction, no matter what Satan may bring to you, no matter what other people may do to you, no matter what circumstances there are, no matter what your health is, no matter what your financial situation is. It doesn't matter. Learn to keep your focus on the Lord, because that is independent. That is simply a volitional choice. Learn to keep your focus on the Lord. Why? Because in Isaiah 26:3, You keep him, Lord, in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you. One of the things the enemy tries to remove from us is perfect peace. And what he'll do is he'll start to get us looking at the details. This is your situation. It's kind of tough, isn't it? This is what people have said about you. This is what people have done to you. It wasn't right. Maybe they're lying about you. That's not uncommon. Surprisingly not uncommon. This is where your health is. Might not go well. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. Nothing can touch you. Literally, nothing can touch you. The wicked one doesn't touch us. He cannot touch us. Nothing can touch you, because you are the possession of God. You are the personal possession of God. Nothing can touch you. No harm can come to you. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, all things are from God. And in 4:15 of the same book, all things are for your sake. Nothing can touch you. Satan tries to get us to look around to the left, to the right. Look at the details, look at your strengths, look at your weaknesses, evaluate your situation, try to figure out what you're going to do about it. Seems reasonable, doesn't it? Except for one thing. Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Focus is everything. And when you trust God, you will keep your focus on Him. You will keep your mind stayed on Him. And the result is no matter what's going on, it brings perfect peace. Because nothing is out of God's hands, including you, including your circumstances, including other people. Your successes, your failures makes no difference whatsoever. You are in the hands of God. And your entire life is ordained by Him and your steps are ordered by Him. One of the things that's interesting in my opinion is when people make mistakes, whether they're sin or not, doesn't much matter. Something will happen and they say, oh, if I only had not. And other people will say, oh, you really shouldn't have. You know what? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If God wasn't going to use it, God wasn't going to permit it. Plain and simple. So it doesn't matter. You think that you're so big that a failure or a success makes any difference at all in the kingdom of God? The only thing that makes any difference in the kingdom of God is Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, the just will live by faith. That's what makes a difference in the kingdom of God. But if you're successful at something, or if you blow something, if you totally fall on your face, it doesn't matter. The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. If there was going to be any kind of repentance from the gifts or the calling of God, not one human being could live in any kind of a call, would have any sort of a place in serving God. And there are those who say, well, I haven't failed. Well, Proverbs 6:16 says that was the biggest failure of them all. A proud look is the worst of all. It doesn't matter if you're weak or if you're strong. It doesn't matter if you're a dismal failure or a brilliant success. It doesn't matter. Paul was a murderer and a persecutor of Christians, and God turned him into the greatest apostle in history. Abraham was a fornicator and he was a dismal failure as a man. He goes into the foreign land and tells the foreign king, take my wife, she's gorgeous, just don't kill me. What a man. Thank God that that king had some regard for God. What a man. And yet he was the father of our faith. It took him a while to get there, but he was called before he got to the place where he could even carry out the calling. God uses losers. And God used for you. God pretty much only uses losers. Because show me one person on this earth who is without failure. The self-righteous won't like that. The self-righteous will proclaim their own righteousness and stand in judgment of others. But you know what? They're not going to do well at the Bema seat. In Psalm 66:5, they will be ashamed. In Jude 10, they have corrupted themselves. In Romans 2:1, they brought great condemnation on themselves. In Genesis 18:17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" And in verse 19, "For I know him." I know him. God is a friend, and he called Abraham his friend. In James 2:23, Abraham believed, or that is to say, trusted God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Righteousness is a relationship with Christ that brings you into right standing with him. And he says he got to know God as a friend, and God called him his friend. Loneliness is for those people who do not yet have a functioning relationship with God. A true friendship with God is a real relationship with a real person of God. It's not a theology, it's not an idea, it is a person. The fact that he is God and not a person does not mean anything except for the fact that he lives inside of you. This real person lives inside of you. You can frequently sense his presence. You can hear his still small voice. You can be comforted by his comfort. And you can have an intimate friendship with this very loving God. It's interesting. People will have a relationship with their dog, but they don't realize they can have a relationship with God. And it's only because they can see their dog. But you know what? In faith, you can see the invisible. And you can hear the inaudible. God is your closest friend. In Hebrews 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according or out of his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." You know, telling yourself you want something that God has not provided is convincing yourself that God doesn't provide. And it's taking away your own peace. This is why it's called cosmic loneliness. Because you're being convinced by the enemy that you're alone. When the fact is that you will never be forsaken by the closest friend you can ever have. Even if you turn away from him, he will not turn away from you. In John 17:17, "A friend loves at all time and is born as is a brother for adversity." A friend loves at all times. Now please, realize what that means. It's not simply saying God always loves you. That means that at every point in time, from the beginning of time to the end, he is expressing love toward you. That means that long before you were born, God was arranging things so that you would experience the love of God. That means that long after you go home to be with the Lord, God will be arranging things so that you can gain maximum benefit from the love of God, and in this case, in other people. Paul is still receiving rewards even this very moment, because we are reading his writings talking about the love of God. It works the same way with us. No, we didn't write the Bible, but it works the same way with us. I like sometimes remembering people who have gone home. It's a sweet memory to me. My friend Tony, he died in 2000, 25 years now, it's hard to believe. Tony was a sweet man. You could see the love of God in Tony. He was friendly, he was kind, he was a sweet man. He was a man's man, but he was a sweet man. And if you got to know Tony, you got to know that God was very welcoming and very friendly. You see, Tony just got a reward. Every time I think about him, every time all those of us who knew him think about him, and we reflect on the kindness and the reflection of Christ that Tony had, he gets a reward. Because it edifies. And so he gets a reward. God loves at all times. And every moment of every day of all of time, God is loving you. Whether you're here before you came here, you're here, or after you leave, in time, God is loving you. Just like he's loving Tony right now. In Psalm 136:22, in the B part, and this is a different version than the King James. I like the way it puts it. For to the age is his kindness. Now, the King James says his mercy endures forever, but this is a bit more expressive. For to the age is his kindness. To this age and every age is his kindness. Who in our lowliness has remembered us? For to the age is his kindness. And he delivered us from our adversaries. For to the age is his kindness. In Revelation 13:8, the slain lamb was the structural foundation of the universe. The slain lamb was the ultimate gift of love. Why was the universe created? So that every moment of all of time would be an expression of God's love, specifically toward you. Not just generally toward everybody, yes, toward everybody, but specifically toward you. Because he's present in all points of time, and he loves at all times, all at once. In Romans 8:17, if we are his children, and indeed we are, warts and all, imperfections and all, then we are his heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, sharing his inheritance with him. Only we must share his sufferings if we are to share his glory. Why are you lonely? Why are you oppressed? Why is this happening to you? Because you must share his sufferings if you are to share his glory. You're one with him. And that comes as a very big package. Then in verse 18, but what of that? I love it, the way it puts it, but what of that? For I consider the sufferings of this present time, this present life, are not even worthy of being compared with the glory that is about to be revealed to us and in us and for us and conferred on us. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, he knew my path. He knew that I would be sharing in his sufferings so that I could share in his glory. So that in my path, I would find not just an identification in the sharing of his suffering, but the sharing of everything that he is and has done, and everything that he has made me to be as one new man with him. Everything that my closest friend can give. Amen. If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."